My mind went to these verses in Hebrews chapter 10, familiar to us as we consider reconvening with the full schedule of services. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, beginning in verse 19, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." What an appropriate verse as we consider reconvening and beginning once again in the Sunday evening service. I know in our years here, Sunday evening was one of my favorite of the services. Each one was special and unique, but I know Sunday night was a family service, even as it is tonight, out of doors. And so we're thankful for the chance to gather here together. Let's pray and we'll look into God's Word tonight. Father, thank you for our friends and guests that have gathered here. Thank you for those that have prepared meals and put together games and skits and songs. We pray that your word would be go forth in power tonight. We pray that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted. And as you promised, that you would draw people to yourself. And so we ask that you would do that work that only you can, even this evening. For one that may have joined us without Christ, may tonight be the night of their salvation. And then may we as your children recognize that we can draw nigh with full confidence because of what Christ has done on our behalf. That we can hold without wavering to our profession of faith and that hope that we have in him. And that we can consider one another to provoke unto love and good works as we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So be glorified in the service tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. If I ask you to summarize the storyline of the Bible into one word, what word might you choose? I mean, if you had to take the 66 books that we call the Bible, the some 1,100 chapters, the 31,000 verses, over 783,000 words, and you had to boil that down into one singular word, what word might you come up with? Well, I think all of us could agree that the theme, character of the Word of God is God Himself. We call it the Word of God for a reason. It is God's self-revelation to us, and He tells us everything we need to know for life and for godliness. But when you consider the overarching storyline of the Bible, the main theme that recurs over and over again, that refrain of God's glorious anthem, how would you summarize that? How would you boil that down? Well, we might think of words like salvation, or redemption, or reconciliation, or sacrifice, or Christ, or Messiah, or even heaven. Those words might come to mind, and I think all of those would have merit. But I think a strong case could be made that if you boiled it down, the one word that seems to be the theme of the Word of God is the word atonement. The grand theme of the Bible is God's atoning work through Christ on the behalf of sinful mankind. We can trace the atonement theme from Genesis all the way through Revelation, and we've done that even in times past here as a church family. Of course, we go back to Genesis and we see God created the world and our first parents in sinless perfection. But paradise was quickly lost through their rebellion and sin against Almighty God. But what did God do to cover their sin and shame and nakedness? It was to take an innocent animal, to shed its blood, to atone, to cover their sin and provide clothing for their bodies. We study through the Old Testament, we see the whole sacrificial system that God had put into place. And what was the theme of all of that? It was that the blood of an animal was to be shed to atone, to cover for the wrongdoing for those that had sinned against God. God provided a spotless lamb. And he required that blood would be shed so that the sins could be forgiven. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, the scriptures say. And then when we enter the New Testament and Jesus Christ steps on the scene, John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, would declare, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." In essence, he said, "Look, here comes the one who will atone for our sin." When we turn to the last book of our Bible in the New Testament, the Revelation of Jesus Christ, penned by the Apostle John, he gets a glimpse into the throne room of heaven. and he sees people gathered there from every kindred and tongue and nation whose robes have been washed white in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood has atoned for their sin so that they can stand righteous before Almighty God. When we read through the epistles in the New Testament, Paul would often, in writing to these various churches, he would build a case for living for Christ based on his atoning death for you and for me. In fact, he points to the work of the atonement as the foundation and the motivation for us living and serving God now out of a heart of gratitude and love. And once again, here in the book of Hebrews, the writer in chapter 10 points us and turns our eyes to the Lord Jesus, the perfect once-for-all sacrifice, the one who atoned for our sins. But that theme is not just one event that took place in the past. Rather, the atonement of Jesus enables us to know and to love God in a way that would have been impossible prior to that. The atonement of Jesus has some practical significance and ramifications for our daily Christian life, even today for you and for me. So I want us to quickly this evening look at three practical ways that we can live an atonement-driven life. They're outlined very simply for us right here in these verses, and they all start with the little phrase, "let us." He uses this three different times in these verses. He says in verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance and faith." He says in verse 23, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering." He says in verse 24, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and unto good works." So based on what Jesus Christ has done for us, his atoning work, first of all, let us draw near to God with confidence. That's what we're told to do as believers. Now, there's many people that mistakenly look at God as being a distant being, that he kind of created the world, set it in motion, and just turned it loose. Others irreverently might refer to him even as the man upstairs. And yet God is not some distant CEO that wants nothing to do with the common employees of the corporation. Rather, God has a desire to be known and for us to know him in a personal relationship through the Lord Jesus Christ. If all we look at him as is just a distant being who created us and one to be feared, we don't have that confidence that the writer of Hebrews speaks about. But this is not the kind of relationship that God desires. Rather, he has reached out through the Lord Jesus Christ that we might have a personal relationship with him. In fact, even in the garden, our first parents, when they did wrong and sinned against God and they sought to hide from him, what did God do? He pursued them. He went to them and atoned through that innocent animal for their sins and provided a covering for them. Because he knew that only salvation could reverse the fear caused by sin and lead us to restoration of a relationship with God. And so the writer of Hebrews says in verse 19, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." When you see that word "therefore," he's tying what he's already taught us with what he's about to go into as far as application-wise. So what is it that the writer of Hebrews has already been talking to us about? What is it that he's already been laying out that now we're to build upon and put into practice in our life? If we look back, we see that he's once again held up the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is greater and better than anything and everything. He showed us how that the animal sacrifices were only a temporary atonement, but that Jesus would be the once-for-all sacrifice, the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world. He showed us how even the high priest in the Old Testament, how he had to have his own sins atoned for before he could walk into that Holy of Holies. But how Jesus is the perfect mediator between God and man. The sinless, spotless Lamb of God, the once-for-all sacrifice who shed his blood, was buried and raised again, so that we now have ready access into the throne room of God. In fact, in the Old Testament, when we study, we remember the Day of Atonement, that one special day of the year that the high priest was able to go into that holy place and to take that blood and sprinkle it upon that mercy seat. But there was that curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And yet when we study in the Gospels, we realize that when Jesus died, it ushered in a new era. For when Jesus died, the Scripture says that that veil was rent from top to bottom. It was symbolizing and signifying to us that God was giving us open access into his very presence. And that's what the writer of Hebrews reminds us of again. He speaks of the events of the cross as a new and living way by which God has made this possible. Jesus is the great high priest who offered himself a full and final sacrifice so that that curtain, that division between God and man, could be taken away so that we could have ready access to his very throne of grace and that we could approach to the Lord Jesus Christ with confidence. You see, it's through Jesus' atonement that the door of God's throne room has been left open for all who approach through the Lord Jesus Christ. That should change the way that we approach and the way that we even pray. We don't have to come to God through some human media like a priest or a pastor or a pope, or certainly not Mary. Rather, you and I as believers have direct access to Almighty God through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why he says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The atonement changes our posture before God. We no longer stand outside the curtain waiting for a high priest to reappear, wondering if his atonement worked to cover our sins. But rather, we know that our sins have been atoned for through Jesus Christ. And now we can approach our Father with confidence. So to live out the atonement means drawing near to God with confidence. But there's a second practical way that we can live it out. Those of us who have had our sins forgiven through the atonement, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says in verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promise. He says not only should we draw nigh to God with confidence, but secondly, let us hold unwaveringly to God's promises. So he's shown us that the atonement now gives us access into God's very presence. But then he also commands us that we're to hold fast to the promises of God without wavering. That phrase, without wavering, is an interesting one. It carries the idea of absolute standing straight, not departing from perpendicular. He's telling us, in other words, that we're to lay hold of Christ and to never let go. Now we ask ourselves, is that actually possible? Can we really, in our own human strength, can we hold on without wavering? And the truth is, if it relied completely and entirely on us, we would be in serious trouble. But he tells us there in verse number 23 that we're to hold fast to the profession of our faith without wavering, for he, that is God, is faithful that promise. That means that it is God who faithfully provides the strength and the stamina for our endurance. It's upon his faithful character and his nature that we rely upon. It is only through his strength that we can hold unswervingly without wavering to his promises. And that's what he says we're to cling to. We're to cling to the profession of our faith. That word faith is sometimes translated hope. You know, the world is searching for hope. And the world's kind of hope is across your finger and just kind of hang on that things maybe get better. But when the scripture speaks of hope, it means a confident expectation. It's based on the assurance of the promises and the very character and nature of God. So the Christian hope is not just in future events, but rather it's in the God who controls the future. Christian hope is the expectation that God will make good on his promises. And so he says, let us then hold fast to the profession of our faith without wavering. You see, it's only through the gospel that God gives us the certainty of hope. And what is that profession of our faith? Well, it is namely that Jesus died and rose again, and one day he will return for his own. God always makes good on his promises. He promises all through the Old Testament that Jesus, the Messiah, would come in the New Testament, the once-for-all sacrifice for our sins, and he has fulfilled that promise through the person and work of Jesus. The New Testament reveals that Jesus will come a second time. The first time he came, the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, and just as he fulfilled that promise, he'll fulfill the second promise that he's coming another time, a second time, in power and great glory, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, to vanquish his foes and set up his earthly kingdom, that one day we can rule and reign with him. This is our hope. This is our profession of faith that we cling to with confidence and that we can hold fast to without wavering. God always faithfully keeps his promises. If those promises were dependent upon you and me, we'd have every reason to doubt their fulfillment. But the Word of God is quick to point us away from our faithlessness and towards God's faithfulness. God is the one who fulfills his promises. So we can hold on to his promises with the utmost assurance because they don't depend upon us. They're backed by his word, by his character, by his nature. So our confidence, our hope, our trust is not in someone like us. We're finite and fickle. But God is infinite and faithful. He is the only one who can never lie. And boy, that's good news for you and for me. Because we want to be able to rely upon the promises and the faithfulness of God. So holding fast to God's promises means that we shouldn't look to ourselves in the midst of struggles of our faith. but rather we've got to look to Him and understand that through Him we can rely fully upon Him and not upon ourselves. For He is the one who is a sure and a steadfast anchor of our soul. So how do we practically live out what Jesus Christ has done for us in the atonement? Well, first of all, we're to draw near to God with confidence. We do that because that veil has been rent in twain. We have ready access into His throne room. That ought to change the way that we pray. But secondly, we practically live out that atonement by holding unwaveringly onto God's promises in the midst of uncertainty. And all the things that are changing and shifting about us, we can hold on to the promises of God, knowing that He is holding on to us. But there's a final truth that Hebrews 10 reveals to us. It ought to propel us forward in living in the light of Christ's atonement, and that is because of Christ's atoning work on our behalf. We are to encourage one another in love and in good works. Verses 24 and 25 are familiar to us. The Scripture says, "And let us consider one another, to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." He gives us another applicational point of this truth of the atonement. In fact, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 tells us that one of the greatest accomplishments of the atonement is the formation of a new people. The New Testament calls it the church. It's a called out body of believers that are manifested in local church assemblies just like this one, that we can testify to the world that God has done something in our lives. In fact, when we study the New Testament, there are many different metaphors that the Bible gives to the church, and all of them have a distinctly relational feel. The Bible speaks of the church as the bride of Christ, that we're joined to Jesus in a personal way. That signifies the intimacy of our relationship with our Savior, the bridegroom. It speaks of the church as a family of God, made up of brothers and sisters in Christ who've been adopted into the family of God through the work of Jesus. It speaks of the body of Christ and how we're united together to serve one another and to experience the joys and sorrows as one body. It even compares us to a church building. Christ as that cornerstone, and we as the temple of God that are interlocked, and we rely one upon the other so that we can stand firm. But here is what all of those are pointing to, and that is that the individual Christian needs to be connected with a collection and a body of believers called the local church. No one individual can accomplish the work of God disconnected from the church as a whole. Now, sadly, there are many today that kind of have this mindset that they can be a good, God-honoring Christian without ever connecting into a local church assembly. And yet, the question, and sometimes even their excuse, is, well, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. They seem to kind of react to organized religion, to any kind of organized body of believers put together for the cause of Christ. And many times, I think, in their minds, they're equating the church with a building. You know, we're meeting as a church tonight, but we're outdoors. It's not just about a building. We're thankful for the facilities God has provided. We use those simply to be able to service the local church. But the local church is the people of God that gather together that make up that church. But you know, the Bible challenges that perspective that somehow I can be a good Christian and not be a part of a local church. The issue is not whether a person can become a Christian apart from the church, but rather whether a person can be faithful to the teachings of the Word of God apart from being involved in a local church. Some would have said the New Testament lends no support to the idea of lone Christians. Close and regular fellowship with other believers is not just a nice idea, but it's an absolute necessity for the encouragement of Christian values. You follow the news, you've noticed in recent months and weeks there's been a lot of discussion and debate over which businesses are essential during the midst of this pandemic. You know, here the writer of Hebrews is making the case that church is absolutely essential to the Christian life and growth. As a Christian, we have a corporate responsibility. We're to gather not only to worship, but to fellowship. That's an essential ingredient in our spiritual growth as a believer. And so he tells us we're to consider one another, to provoke one another to love and to good works. Those purposes and aspects of church life, those can't be accomplished outside of gathering with fellow believers. So I'm privileged to kick off once again the Sunday evening services, where we can gather as a body of believers. That community of the local church requires relationship. And Jesus would tell his disciples, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples." How will they know? because you have love one for another. And as we gather as a body of believers, we're to provoke one another to greater love and unto greater good works, the writer of Hebrews says. We're to fulfill Jesus' commandment to demonstrate to the lost world around us by our love and care for one another. Now, that doesn't mean that we totally withdraw from all other society, but rather that the church is a visible way of manifesting the love of God to others around us. In fact, here in this passage, the author of Hebrews ties the actions of the Christian community to Christ's return. He says, we ought to do this so much the more as you see the day approaching. I had the conversation with one within the church even today. You look around at all that's going on in our world and our culture, and we think, Lord, come back even today. Be just fine. We'll be on the other side and not have to deal with all of this. When we see all the signs of the times, we know that Jesus could return even today. And the Scripture is telling us that we ought to meet and gather and work with one another for the cause of Christ so much the more as you see the day approaching. Every day, we are one step closer to the return of Jesus Christ. And just like He made good on His promise that He'd come the first time, He will fulfill His promise to return that second time. And so we have an ever-growing obligation to become more committed to love and to good works as the body of Christ. We're to be an acting community, knowing that Christ will soon return, ought to spur us on to greater love and good deeds for the glory of God. The lost and dying world ought to see us more devoted to Christ, more devoted to one another, more devoted to love and to demonstrate that love through action. The church is important because it is God's community. Friends, the local church is the hope of the world because it is the vehicle through which the gospel is displayed in word and in deed in our world even today. It is the representation of the body of Christ, the one with Him in spirit and in purpose. And so when people see the church, they ought to see a reflection of the God that we are set apart to represent. The church is not a building. It's God's people. No one can rightly say, I am the church. We have to properly say, we are the church. That's why there's so many one another commands throughout the New Testament. You can't practice those apart from gathering together and working together with one another. So it is through the atonement that God has made a way for us to be adopted into the family of God, to create a whole new entity, and that is the local church that we have the opportunity of being a part of, the bride of Christ, the church, the ones that have been called out to represent Him to a lost and dying world. And because of the atonement of Jesus, we can now approach that throne of grace with boldness, with confidence, because that veil has been rent in twain through the finished work of Christ. Those barriers that once prevented ready access have been torn down and overcome through the atonement of Jesus Christ. So we come boldly and confidently into our Creator's presence. Now, perhaps you're here this evening and you don't have that kind of hope, that kind of confident expectation. You don't have a Bible assurance that Jesus is your Savior, that God is your Heavenly Father, that heaven will be your eternal home. Here's the good news tonight. You can know that based on the authority and of the Word of God. It is through the atoning work of Jesus Christ, that is His death and His burial and His resurrection on your behalf, that you are now offered the gift of eternal life. You say, Ben, how do I get that gift? The answer is by faith in the gift giver. It's by placing your faith and trust, your confidence in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. In the book of Acts, the Word of God tells us that it's repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a heart that's willing to turn from your sin, but recognizes your sinfulness before God and says, I cannot save myself, but I plead for your mercy. The Scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus died for your sins. He was buried for you. He rose again for you. And if you're here this evening and you don't know for certain where you'd spend eternity, in a moment as we close, right there in the privacy of your own seat, out of doors on this beautiful August evening, you can open your heart and receive that gift of eternal life. You can be born into the family of God, and as part of that family, you get new family members. That is those brothers and sisters in Christ that make up what we call the church, and here is a local assembly of those believers at Colonial Hills. And as Christians, we have a wonderful privilege to be called the children of God. We have an opportunity to live out our standing of the atonement in Jesus Christ. And we do that as we gather corporately and we draw near to God with confidence because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. As we meet together We fulfill those one another commandments in Scripture, and we confirm our profession of faith. We hold to those without wavering. We encourage one another. We exhort one another, and so much the more as the day is approaching. We provoke one another even unto love and to good works, and we rejoice as the church in the hope, that confident expectation in God's faithfulness, that He will fulfill His promises to you and to me. What wonderful truths are found here in Hebrews 10, that we might consider one another, to provoke one another unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but so much the more as you see the day approaching. So here are some simple practical ways to live out what Christ has done for us. First of all, let us draw near to God in confidence. We do that through prayer. Secondly, let us hold unwavering to God's promises, not based on our faithfulness, but based on His faithfulness. He holds us fast. And then let us consider one another to provoke to love and to good works. So the question as we close tonight is twofold. First of all, have you accepted Christ's atonement on your behalf by faith? If that's never happened to you, it can happen to you in just a moment tonight. And then, Christian, are you living an atonement-driven life? Are you drawing near to God with confidence? Are you one who's constantly seeking the throne room of God through the avenue of prayer that's been opened wide through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is our High Priest? Are you holding fast to His promises? Are you recognizing His faithfulness even in the midst of uncertain times? Are you willing to gather with one another that you might provoke one another to love and to good works, and so much the more as you see the day approaching? Lord, thank You for the moments that we've had to look into Your Word. Thank You for the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, the One who knew no sin, who became sin for us, so that we, the sinners, might be made the righteousness of God in Him. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, before we're dismissed this evening, may I ask you a couple of questions? One, I wonder how many tonight could say, Brother Ben, there's been a time and a place in my life where I saw myself as a sinner. I knew that I could not merit or inherit eternal life on my own, but I recognized my sinfulness, and by faith I called upon the name of the Lord, and I have a Bible confidence that I'm a child of God. I know based on the authority of God's Word, if I were to die just like I am, I'd immediately go to be in heaven with God. I wonder if you have that testimony as I do tonight. Would you just lift your hand with mine? I know that that's happened to me. Wonderful, beautiful sight. May you put your hands down. Now, maybe you're here this evening and you could not raise your hand. Hey, thank you for being honest. Never ask that question to embarrass anyone. In fact, anybody that raised their hand tonight, at some point in their life, we could not, just like you. All of us were born sinners. Our sin separates us from a holy, righteous God. And while we could not get to God, God came to us through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He atoned for our sins. He lived the life that we could not live. He lived sinlessly. He died the death that you and I deserve to die. He died on that old rugged cross, shed His blood, was buried and raised again. And tonight He offers you a gift. The Scripture says it's the gift of eternal life. You say, how do I get that gift? Scripture says, whosoever. That means anybody. Anybody that would call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The word saved means to be rescued or delivered. You know, tonight God desires to rescue and deliver you from your sin and the penalty of your sin. But He'll only do that if you're willing to call. You can call in simple faith from your heart to God's heart. In a moment, I'm going to form a simple prayer. Now, please understand something. The prayer does not save you. No prayer has ever saved anybody. Jesus alone saves. But if tonight, from your heart to God's heart, you're willing to say, Dear God, I recognize that I'm a sinner and I do not want my sin, but I believe that Jesus died for me and was buried for me and rose again. Enter my life. Change me. Make me a new person. The Word of God says that tonight you can be born again. You can be birthed into the family of God. I'm going to form a simple prayer. Right there in your seat, if you've never received this gift of eternal life, that can happen to you. I'll pray a phrase right there silently, but sincerely. You can pray it from your heart to God's heart. And before you leave tonight, you can know based on the authority of the Word of God that heaven will be your eternal home. Friend, if you're here this evening and you don't know where you'll spend eternity, tonight would you receive that gift of eternal life? Here's the prayer. Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner, and I cannot do one thing to save myself, but I do not want my sin. I believe that Jesus died for me, that He was buried and raised again. please come into my life. Forgive me of my sin. Make me a new person.